Okay, so I've been a part of our church 36 years, and this church patiently endured the raising of my kids and all the sermon illustrations they had to endure about my kids, and now we got grandkids, and today is my oldest grandson's third anniversary of his birth. Yeah, it's the third anniversary of his birth. He's 3 years old today, and it's a national holiday, and you need to know about that. But Sven comes over weekly, and he just runs my wife crazy, and they have a great time. And then it's quiet time, and for his quiet time, he gets to turn on Netflix and watch Thomas the Tank Engine. Anybody here know about Thomas the Tank Engine? Yeah, oh, look at that. And I think that would help the Academy Awards tonight if they would consider Thomas the Tank Engine. But one day, Lisa put on another episode that he'd never seen. It's called Misty Mountain Rescue. And she's out having her little repose, quiet time in the couch. And she hears Sven, you know, crying out, no, no, no. And he's starting to cry. And she rushes in. And he's terribly afraid because, oh, and those of you who don't know, Thomas the Tank Engine is personified. He has smiles on his face and he cries and he has all these adventures and that's the backdrop. But on this one, he's on Misty Mountain and he's trying to do some rescue and he's about to fall off the cliff. And from a 3-year-old or 2.5-year-old mind, this is a very terrifying moment. And the solution to that fear was what? Turn the TV off, and everything was fine. And so, you know, whenever he's bad and I want to, you know, terrorize him a little bit, I say, you want to watch Misty Mountain Rescue? And he's, no, 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 no. And but we all have our fears, whether we're 2 3/4 or whatever age we are. We have our fears in life. Max Lucado wrote a book called Fearless. And he talked about the fact that we fear all kinds of things: layoffs at work, slowdowns in the economy, flare-ups in the Middle East, turnovers at headquarters, downturns in the housing market, upswings in global warming, breakouts of Al-Qaeda cells. Some demented dictator is collecting nuclear warheads the way others collect fine wines. He says we fear being sued, finishing second, missing the promotion, being cut from the job. We fear the mole on our back, the new kid on the block, the passage of another calendar year because it brings us closer to the end. In that same book, he says, fear, it seems, has taken a 100-year lease on the building next door and set up shop. Fear is oversized and rude. Fear is unwilling to share the heart with happiness. Happiness complies and leaves. Do you ever see the two together? Can one be happy and afraid at the same time? Can one be clear thinking and afraid, confident and afraid, merciful and afraid? No. Fear is the big bully in the high school hallway. Brash, loud, and unproductive. And for all the noise fear makes and all the room fear takes, fear does little good. And I've heard it in our own church. We have our fears, fears that our kids won't turn out well. Fears that our career won't turn out well. Fear of the worst case scenario, that we might lose our house or never get a house. I have a friend who's afraid of open spaces. I'm afraid of tight spaces, claustrophobia. Some of us are afraid of violence on the street. Some of us are afraid of how we will die. What's next? Will I be able to keep this job? Will I be trapped in this job? We're afraid that Donald or Hillary or Bernie or Marco or Ted will actually become president. And we come to this passage in John's gospel, and Jesus addresses our fears and even eradicates them right in these verses that we're going to look at in a way that we would never expect. We are, for those of you who are newer or visiting, we are 6 weeks today into a 12-week study in what's called the Upper Room Discourse. It's a section of John's gospel that's unique to the New Testament. Those three chapters, 14, 15, and 16, all are really a monologue of Jesus to his disciples on the last night of his life. In fewer than 24 hours, he will be dead. And Jesus is with the disciples preparing them for what's going to go on. And along the way, he begins, during this Passover before Passover, he begins to drop bombshells on them that totally unsettle their nice little hearts that are looking so forward to what Jesus is going to do. The first thing he does, he washes their feet and he says, now you do likewise. You got to get this. They're thinking that they're on the ground level of something really big, that he's the Messiah, and that they're going to rule and reign with him. They actually have an argument over who's the greatest, going to be the greatest in the coming kingdom of God. And he washes their feet and says, that's the way you should treat one another. The second bombshell is he says, among you is a betrayer. And we looked at that, I think, 3 or 4 weeks ago, and Judas gets up and leaves during the meal. And there's some mystery about why he's leaving, but there is a betrayer in their midst. The third bombshell that Jesus drops is he says, he is going away and they cannot come. They're heartsick. They're broken over this. And then the last bombshell is in our passage where he says they actually should rejoice at the fact that he's going away. So with that as the backdrop, let's stand for the reading of God's word in John 14. Let's hear the word of God from the mouth of Jesus. He says, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. You let not your hearts be troubled. Neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Have a seat. Well, I want us to kind of vector in on verse 27, and this is really kind of the center of the rose. It's the prettiest part of the passage, and the whole passage really revolves around that section. But Jesus gives a gift and then utters two commands. He says, I'm leaving you with an unworldly peace. Therefore, stop letting your hearts be troubled. Don't go on being troubled. And don't let your hearts be afraid. And all of that circles back, if you look up at the page, to verse 1 in the chapter, where Jesus says exactly the same thing. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. That is the agenda of this chapter. Jesus is still on topic, and he wants to put his very fearful disciples at ease. He wants them, and he wants us, and God wants us to realize that everything is going according to plan. The Father is on the throne. Jesus is not being taken by surprise. The Holy Spirit will be sent. And there is no cause for their or our hearts to be troubled. Now, those three things fit together wonderfully. They are gifts that Jesus gives to us. Peace, an untroubled heart, and an unafraid heart. Now, notice the way Jesus gives this. He says, I don't give this to you as the world gives it. The peace that the world gives, as good as it might be, at best is temporary, external, and superficial. And we got to think about this kind of biblically, or maybe socially right now in our time. You and I are being taught over and over again at every juncture, we are being taught to live for now, right now. You say, well, no, I've been taught to think about my whole life. Well, at best, now means 80 or 90 or 100 years, but we are taught everywhere to live for our life right now with no thought of eternity, no thought of an afterlife, no thought of meeting God, no thought of a coming judgment from God, no thought of a new heaven and a new earth. We're trained in this way in every television commercial, in every economics class, in every career planning development center, that this life is the life that is worth living for. Some time ago, I read an article on 19th century missionaries, and they would pack up, and usually in Western Europe and England in particular, and they would go to Africa to share the gospel, and their suitcase was a coffin. And the reason they packed their belongings in a coffin is that they planned to die in Africa. They planned to bury their children in Africa, and they did. You say, what gave them that kind of fearless moxie as they went forward? What gave them that was a long view of life that encompassed eternity. They went out fearless. But we live, and we've been trained to live for right now, and right now might mean 80 years or 90 years. And then when things don't work out as we had hoped, we get fear and anxiety and troubled hearts and maybe even disappointment with God. But the untroubled heart that Jesus is talking about here is always abiding, it's always deep, and it's always permanent. These are gifts that Jesus leaves with us. Fear, by the way, in the Bible is the consequence of moving away from God. If you think about Adam and Eve, when they sin and move away from God, they become afraid and they hide from God. We often think it's the opposite. We think, if I could just get free, if I could get free of God's instructions, break free of the shackles of religion, then I'd really, really have a life. And the Bible says, no, it's actually the opposite. When you move away from God, you move into fear. You move into the dark. Okay, look at verse 27 again. How can Jesus say this? I mean, everything is falling apart. Jesus is in the process of being betrayed. He's predicted his own sudden demise, his ignominious death on a cross. Why would they have peace? Why an untroubled heart? Why an unfearful life? Notice, Jesus does not bid his disciples or us to ignore our fears. He doesn't tell us to get over them. He doesn't talk to us about meditation or some oil that we can put on our skin that'll make us unfearful. He doesn't say, oh, disciples, your fears are completely irrational. Get over them. No. Instead, he builds a platform on which they can stand that will eradicate their fears. Let me illustrate. This fictitious illustration, well, no, part of it's true, and then I'll tell you when it's not true. But years ago, I went up to climb up Mount Banner in the Sierras. It's one of the 14ers, I think, and it's a majestic mountain. You've actually seen it if you've ever been up going toward Mammoth. You can look up there and you can see it from the highway down by Tom's place. But it's a huge mountain, and it's pretty straightforward, but there's one couloir, which I can't even say that, but that's a fancy name, French name for a gully. And this big, giant couloir just gets steeper and steeper, and it's all covered with snow. At least it used to be then. It probably is this year, too. And we had to climb that, and I was with Steve Jolly and Tom Fikes. Steve was celebrating a birthday. I think it was his 70th birthday back then. And so we're going up that, and I have no climbing experience whatsoever, and these two guys had some. So I'm obviously much better fit than either of them. And so I'm going to climb up, and it's early in the morning, the sun's out, and it's gorgeous, and I think, I'm just going to conquer this thing. And it was kind of that steepness that you could just about make it, and a climber could make it, no problem, but I was not a climber. So I'm going up, and I've got one ice axe, and I'm going up and up, and all of a sudden, within about a step and a half, I went from complete confidence to utter sheer terror. And I was told by some climbers, that's kind of the way it works. You think everything's fine, and all of a sudden, I'm just shaking with fear. And I'm thinking, I'm going to die, and I'm going to slide by, and I'm going to be able to say goodbye to both of them as I go by, you know. Okay, that's all the true part. What I did is I took my ice axe, and I shoved it in the ice, and I just hung on for dear life for 4 or 5 minutes until they got caught up to me. I mean, 4 or 5 hours until they caught up to me. And that's all the true part. Now, here's where I want you to use your little imagination. Pretend with me that Steve and Tom Fikes were carrying lumber with them and that they were expert builders. And they come up this couloir, and when they get to me, they build into the ice and the snow a platform about 4x5. And they say, Reed, here's the platform. It's steady. It's secure. Step onto it. Had they done that, I could have stepped onto that platform and my fear would have gone away as quickly as the sweat on my brow. Everything would have been fine. I could have stood there until this day, actually. Well, in a sense, That is what Jesus is doing for his disciples. He's building a platform on which they can stand as they face these great fears that are ahead of them. The deep and abiding fears of their lives. And here are the three planks that we're going to look at briefly. His promise of the Holy Spirit, his submission to the Father, his command to rise. Okay. His promise of the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 25 and 26. This is the upper room discourse. And in verses 25 and 26, Jesus says, there is a helper coming, the Holy Spirit, who's going to teach you all things and bring to your remembrance everything that I've said to you. Now, if you were here last week, and I hope you were, Steve and Mike taught and both did a great job, and they talked about, John uses a unique word in his gospel in Greek. It is parakletos. That only occurs in John's gospel and once in 1 John. But the parakletos, and Steve pointed out that sometimes translators don't even translate it. It's kind of a hard word to translate. Sometimes in the ESV it comes out as helper. Sometimes it comes out as comforter, counselor, advocate. And some translations just leave it as paraclete, which is to say we're not even going to bother to translate it. We're just going to put it in there in Greek. But here we learn specifically that this helper, this parakletos, is the Holy Spirit whom the Father will send in the name of Jesus. What is perfectly clear is that this is the Spirit of Jesus. It is the Holy Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit of Christ himself. Now, what is the Spirit's role? Last week, as we looked earlier in John, the emphasis there was on the fact that the Spirit is not going to leave us alone as we go into the Christian life. This week, the emphasis is terribly different. The emphasis is that the Spirit will teach you all things, on the one hand, and bring to your remembrance everything that I've said to you. Teach you all things, bring to your remembrance everything that I've said to you. If you want to have some fun, read John's gospel sometime in one or two or three sittings and just ask how John presents himself and the other disciples. And you'll laugh out loud because John presents the disciples as very dim-witted. They just don't get it. They don't understand Jesus. They don't understand his mission. They're kind of dunces. And here, Jesus is promising that the Holy Spirit is going to come and clear all that up. He's going to teach them all things. Now, this verse has been misused throughout the ages and even in the last maybe week, perhaps. And the way the verse is misused is we think this is a promise specifically for us. I mean, I grew up hearing that this was a verse that if you're ever persecuted, the Holy Spirit is going to remind you of Bible verses and you'll be able to speak them in court. But Jesus is talking now to 11 disciples. It is a promise for them. It's a promise that the disciples will supernaturally recall the words and the teaching of Jesus and make sense of who Jesus was and what his mission was. Now think about it. When you and I recount conversations, we always get the details wrong. This is especially true in marriage. It's especially true of husbands. John wants his readers to know at the end of the first century that the documents that they have called Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then the Gospel of John are reliable documents. The Spirit's ministry here is not to bring new revelation, but rather to affirm and complete the revelation that Jesus has already brought in the first place. The Spirit is enabling the disciples to understand now what they could not understand before. So what we have as a promise here is the great gift of the New Testament, that the Spirit is going to guide them, we're going to see this in chapter 16, into all truth. Okay, you might say, as I'm going up this steep couloir, how does that help my fears? What difference does that make to me? It makes all the difference in the world because we have the truthfulness of Scripture. We have something that we can build our lives on, every one of us. I mean, get this. Without this promise in John chapter 14, there would be no such thing today as the Christian faith. this little movement of followers of Jesus would have splintered into 1,000 little tiny fractured movements. But the unity here is in what the Holy Spirit is going to do, and out of that comes what we call the New Testament, the truth of God. Now, you might be a little bit disappointed right now. You might say, gosh, I thought the Holy Spirit was somebody who dwells in me and helps me. And you know what? That's true. And I don't want you to go home disappointed. You just need another Bible verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, the Apostle Paul says to this Corinthian church, he says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. I might surprise you when I say, I think anybody can understand the Bible. I think it's really easy to understand. An atheist can understand the Bible. The difference between someone who's committed to God not existing and those of us who follow Christ as our Lord and Savior is not one of understanding the message of the Bible. It's understanding that that message is true. And the reason we understand that message is true is because of God's Spirit dwelling within us. The second plank, his submission to the Father, verses 28 to 31. Look at verses 28 and 29. You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. Jesus is quoting himself just a few verses up the page. You heard me say that. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now, we're bumping into this again today, and we're going to bump into it again in the next couple of chapters, and it's an absolutely wonderful thing to bump into. We're bumping into what is called the triunity of God, the Trinity of God. And that is the biblical teaching that God is one God who exists in three persons. And we want to get this right. We sing about God, we talk about God, we say that we love God with all our hearts, souls, minds, and strengths. And accordingly, we want to know who that God is. Augustine put it like this: in no other subject is error more dangerous, or inquiry more laborious, or the discovery of truth more profitable. So we struggle with this. And Steve last week talked about different illustrations: a shamrock leaf that has kind of three petals on it, and an egg that is a white, and a yolk and a shell, and water that can be steam, and water and ice. Bacon, I never got the bacon one, but bacon supposedly has three parts to it. And so we want to illustrate, well, God is like this. But let me tell you something. Let me disappoint you about your illustration, your favorite illustration. Every illustration that we can come up with to illustrate the triunity of God will err in one direction or the other. It will either err on the unity of God or the diversity of God. I'll teach you a couple of big words here very quickly. One error is called modalism. Modalism teaches that there is one God who sometimes is Father, sometimes is Son, and sometimes is the Holy Spirit. Depends on when you catch him. Or you might say, depends on when you catch it. But there's some God out there who makes himself known as Father or Son or Holy Spirit. That is not what the Bible teaches about the triunity of God. At the other extreme, tritheism. And that's, I think, where many of our minds go, is we think, well, we really have three gods. One is called Father, another God is called the Son, and another is the Holy Spirit. That's not the biblical teaching of God either. Here's kind of just a textbook definition historically of what we mean when we talk about the Trinity. That we worship one God who eternally exists in three different persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Watch this. All of whom are fully God, all of whom are equal. That has been and is the teaching, the historic teaching of the church. Every Christian heresy diverts from this in one way or another. Now, our problem, what we bump into, look at verse 28 again. Jesus says, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father. And here's the words that we choke on: for the Father is greater than I. What can he mean? John has gone out of his way in his gospel to show us that Jesus is God himself. You remember how the whole gospel started? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was what? God. And the Word, verse 14 of chapter 1, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. This is God living among us. And we could spend a half an hour just looking at the verses in John that teach us that over and over and over again. So what does Jesus mean when he says, the Father is greater than I am? Well, I like what Bob Gundry says in his commentary. It's very clear. He says, the Father isn't greater than Jesus in deity any more than a human father is greater than his son in humanity. They're completely equal. The Father is greater than Jesus as a father is to a son, in that Jesus carries out the will of his Father, in that he says and does nothing but what he has heard and seen his Father do. And this is called the functional subordination of the Son, that functionally Jesus is subordinate to his Father. Therefore, his Father is greater. Turn back to John chapter 8. I want to show you just one verse here. John chapter 8, look at verse 28 with me. Jesus talking about his crucifixion. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. Jesus, functionally subordinate to his Father. So, why does that help us as we face our fears? John chapter 14, verses 30 and 31 is the cornerstone. It's the plank on which we can place our weight. It's the truth that will alleviate our fears. Why? Because the ruler of the world is coming, Jesus says. The night is dark. Judas has gone out. Jesus has been betrayed. He's going to face the cross. It's not that the Romans are coming. It's not that Judas is coming. It's not that the Sanhedrin is coming. Satan is coming. This is the ultimate clash between light and darkness, between good and evil. And Jesus can say, he has no claim on me. He has nothing on me. How could he? Jesus is the sinless, perfect one. But I do, he says, look at the verse, I do as the Father has commanded me, that the world may know that I love the Father. He's talking about the cross. So while Jesus shares full equality with the Father with regard to deity, he submits to the Father with regard to sonship. And here the Son joyfully submits to the Father's will to bear the sins of the world. That means your sins. This is a plank that we can stand on. To honor the justice of the Father, Jesus will go to the cross and vindicate the Father's glory, the Father's honor. And he goes to the cross, the book of Hebrews tells us, joyfully because he loves the Father. So the picture that emerges is that the Father loves the Son loves the Father, and the Holy Spirit of Jesus will be sent to the disciples for their joy. I can't resist a two-second commercial. You would do well to read a short little book. It even has pictures in it. It's called Delighting in the Trinity. It's by Michael Reeves, a British theologian. And I want to show you a quote. This is a tremendous book. I'm on my second time right now. It's very accessible. It's kind of fun. But here's what Reeves says. The Trinity is not some piece of inexplicable apparent nonsense like a square circle or an interesting theologian. Rather, because the triune God has revealed himself, we can understand the Trinity. Reeves goes on and says, to know the Trinity is to know God, an eternal and personal God of infinite beauty, interest, and fascination. The Trinity is a God we can know and forever grow to know better. Church, stand on this plank. When Jesus submitted to the Father's command, he was marching to the cross under his own power, where he paid the price in full, and God now no longer calls us his enemies. He calls us, John chapter 15, his friends. Stand on that plank, and your fears will subside. I have a new friend in our church. Now, he was here this morning. He spoke at Praxis last Friday, and I use this story with permission. This is a tiny little summary of what he said Friday. This is a man, I'm not going to give you his name, but he was a CPA in his 30s and 40s, did very well, and was a part of a company that got bought out, and he had enough money to live on the rest of his life. He could retire. He got his Christian life in order, became very involved in his church, and really kind of recommitted his life to Christ. And he and his wife moved up to Canada, where he started a second business. Big mistake. He told me, he said, things could not have gone worse. And he just followed one bad deal after another, and eventually all the money was gone. And when the money was gone, the Canadian government told him his visa was now being revoked, and that's why they came back to Santa Barbara. Here was a man who had a lot of money. He lost it all, and he is now an Uber driver. It's just not there. The money is not there. And we got together for coffee after Praxis, and he said to me, he said, Reed, I want you to know something. He said, it was worth it. He said, I've come to know God in a way that I've never known him before. I've come to know the presence of Christ in a way that I never knew before. Their house up in Vancouver, or on Victoria Island, was on a cover of some architectural magazine. That was kind of where they were. And now he's driving his car, you know, getting people from here to there, and because he needs a job. And he says, it was worth it. I asked him if I could share this story. He said, as long as you tell everybody that I am enjoying the presence of Christ as I've never enjoyed before, you can share the story. Wow. Stand on this plank and your fears will subside. Third, his utterance of the word rise. There is a whole worldview in that one word. The so-called upper room discourse is interrupted at this juncture. Jesus says, let's go. And people kind of vary in their opinions. Maybe Jesus gave the rest of the discourse on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Or maybe it's like when you have some people over for dinner and somebody says, we got to get going. And an hour later, they're still saying, we got to get going. Probably more like that. The point, though, Jesus says, rise, let us go. The point is this, that he's in complete control. He's not hiding out in the upper room, hoping not to be caught. He is the sovereign king. He is in control of his life and his death. Remember, the Jews don't want to arrest Jesus until after the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread have taken place because they're afraid of the crowds. But Jesus intends to be crucified at the very moment the lambs are being slain in the temple area. He is in control. It is Jesus who sends out Judas to betray him. John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, for this very reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life. Watch the control here. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. He raises himself. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Jesus will be crucified in his own time. Now, the irony of the passage is that it takes place during what is called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And the Romans would come in and subjugate an area with the sword, and then they'd force everybody to get along. And Jesus now is going to bring his kingdom by submitting to the sword, not by wielding the sword. John doesn't want us to miss this. Jesus is in complete control. Now, let's ask the same question a third time. Why would this one little word rise? Why would that be a plank in the platform on which we could stand? Don't you see? Jesus is not some presidential hopeful looking for greatness, hoping for power, hoping to find a recipe to finally overthrow the Romans and set Israel free. There were plenty of those kind of messiahs around. Jesus is the opposite. He gives up power. He's become one of us. And now, constrained by his love for us, he faces the cross and he goes willingly and in complete control. We can build our lives on that. He did it for us. Now, I've talked about a few fears this afternoon, and one I've deliberately avoided is the one fear that we should have, and that's the fear of God. The writer of the Hebrews letter says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And when Jesus goes to the cross, that fear can be taken away through faith. When he says rise, we can come to him in faith. How do we get this fear-free life? How do we stand on this platform, these planks that Jesus builds on our couloir of life? You know the name Monty Williams? I hadn't heard of him until just recently. Monty Williams was a head coach for the New Orleans Pelicans last season. He took his team to the NBA playoffs. I think they lost in the first round, and he was summarily fired. It happens. When he had a press conference about being fired, he said that he wanted to thank the organization, and he wanted to thank his fans, and he said, God has always been in control of my life. He cited Romans 8:28, that everything works together for good for those who love God. He said, Romans 8:28 is in my heart. All things work out for people who are called by Jesus Christ. God brought me through too much to complain and be bitter. 9 months later, 2 weeks ago, February 10th, his wife was going down the road within the speed limit, and somebody was coming the other way at 92 miles an hour, careened out of the way, came across and had a head-on collision with his wife, and three of their five children were in the car, and his wife died at age 44. You want a great inspiration, go on YouTube and just type in Monty Williams, and you can watch his eulogy. It's a 7-minute eulogy that took place just, I think, last week or the week before. William stands before all these people in the cathedral, and he says, what we've gone through is pretty tough, and it's hard, and we want an answer, and we don't always get that answer. We don't get it when we want it, but we can't lose sight of the fact that God loves us, and that's why my wife lived to. And that's what I try to, however badly, exhibit on a daily basis. He loved me so much that he sent his son to die for my sins. He said, let's not lose sight of what's important. God will work this out. My wife is in heaven. God is love. When we walk away from this place today, let's celebrate, because my wife is where we all need to be, and I'm envious of that. I love this. He says, we didn't lose my wife. When you lose something, you can't find it. I know exactly where my wife is. I'm going to miss her. But let's not lose sight of what's important. God is important. What Christ did on the cross is important. And then, stunningly, he goes on to ask the people present at this funeral to pray for the family of the driver who killed his wife. He said, they have experienced a loss as well. Okay, here's the question. Where does a young man, now a father of five as a widower, where does he get that kind of unbitter, fearless view of the future? He doesn't conjure it up out of thin air. Here's a man who has built his house on the rock. He is standing firm on the foundation of Jesus. Williams places his very real and deep loss in the context of his greater possession that can never be lost, the finished work of Christ. Do you have that confidence? Are you standing on that platform? If you are, I want to invite you to come and affirm again your trust and confidence in Christ. Bread and wine that testifies to the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. That's where he was going. If you're not yet there, I would just invite you to watch the rest of us. We're broken people who know we have need of a Savior. I also want you to know you could join us. You could place your faith in this Jesus and stand on this platform with us. We're going to have prayer teams on the right and the left that will pray with you about these things or other things, but the lights are going to come down, and let's just take a moment and be quiet together and confess our sins and then receive this great forgiveness that Jesus offers.